First words are important. And look at the first words in this chapter. I know we started reading in verse 3, but let's just read verse 1. The first word is dear friends. If you cast your eye down to verse 8, he says it again, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. You go on to verse 14, and he says, so then, dear friends. You go to verse 15, and he speaks of Paul and one of the other apostles as his dear brother. It's actually the same word. And it's there in verse 17, dear friends. Except that dear friends is a bit weak. In the way he actually expressed it, he said loved ones. Loved ones. The older English translation, which we don't speak these days very often, was beloved. Beloved, beloved, beloved. And you say, well, how nice for the people who got this letter, that they knew that Peter really cared about them. Well, I think that is true, but I think when he said beloved, what he meant most of all was that you who trust in the Lord Jesus are people loved by God. Loved by God. And that is the most precious and beautiful thing you can say of anybody. Loved by God. Beloved. And the interesting thing is that this word that comes so often in 2 Peter 3, it comes more times in this chapter than any other chapter in the whole of the Bible. So one of Paul Peter's messages, something that's coming deeply from his heart, is he is addressing people whom God loves. And through the Lord Jesus, we can also all know his love today. But first of all, verse 3, he's bringing a word of warning. Just look in verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. First of all, you must understand. Now, Peter is a bit like a general preparing his troops for battle. And he's saying to us that when we believe as Christians the things that Christ believes, we will find there are lots of people who don't only not believe what we believe, but will actually scornfully oppose what we believe. If you want to get on with everybody and agree with everybody, you can't be a Christian. Being a Christian is agreeing with what Jesus says. And that means actually we will find people who don't agree with what Jesus says all around us. Expect the attack. Verse 3, in the last days, scoffers, look where he puts it. They will come scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, where is this coming he promised? It's the same sort of certainty he had in chapter 2, verse 1, when he said, there will be false teachers among you. There will be scoffers. Some of them even calling themselves Christians, many of them not. But they are attacking the same thing. They are attacking the idea that Jesus Christ is going to return to judge the world and to bring in a new kingdom, a new earth and a new heaven, the home of righteousness. And he underlines it by saying, first of all, you must understand. First of all, I think the translation you may have says, above all. But his point is that this is a really important thing for us to understand. Now, when he says, in the last days, he doesn't mean some far distant day in the future. In fact, if you look in verse 5, he uses the present tense when he talks about their attitudes. They deliberately forget as a present tense. And when the New Testament talks about the last days, it actually means the whole period from the time when the Lord Jesus returned to heaven and the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given, until the day when the Lord comes again. So in Acts 2:17, on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted from the Old Testament prophet Joel, and what he quoted started like this: in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit. So in the last days is actually now. Expect the attack. Secondly, expect the link. Will you notice that he says scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires? More literally, they are scoffers or mockers according to their own evil desires. There's a connection between their mocking and their own evil desires. You see, if you reject the Lord's return, you don't need to think about judgment, or at least you ought to be thinking about judgment, but you're trying to pretend you're not needing to think about judgment. You're just saying, life just finishes, there's nothing more, there's no God we'll give account to. So actually, it doesn't matter very much how I live. I will live how I like, I will do what I want to do, and really, it doesn't matter how I live. And that's how a lot of people think. Because you see, once you take away the idea of God's or Christ's return, once you take away the idea of being responsible to God and God's judgment, then, of course, you take away the need for being upright and holy altogether. You can do as you like. The fancy language is your eschatology, that's what you believe about last things, shapes your morality, how you live now. They go together. Thirdly, expect the scorn. Expect the attack, expect the link, expect the scorn. Look in verse 4. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But the very phrase, where is this coming he promised? You can almost hear the tone of voice. What they're saying is not that they merely that they don't think Christ is coming again. They're scoffing at the notion. It's a stupid idea. It's a bizarre. I mean, you know, we're excited about cricket and we're excited about football. We're excited about holidays. I mean, the coming of Jesus isn't even on a horizon. It's a ridiculous idea. And that's how many people think. So don't be surprised when the person next to you at work or your neighbor, if you ever did talk about Christ's return, would regard it as absolutely weird to even think of. And also, finally here, expect the rationale. The argument, you see, they make is in verse 4. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. In other words, they're saying the world is the way it always has been. Their thinking is totally governed by what they see now. As though everything that has ever happened is what we can see now, what we can measure now. Nothing is going to change. The world is the way it always has been. Nothing's going to change my world. That's their thinking. That is the way, of course, that sounds very 21st century. That's the thinking of secular humanism, where our thinking is governed by this material world, and we discount the spiritual and the living God. So here are the scoffers, and we recognize this too, don't we? That people are dismissive of Christian teaching about the Lord's return, that they want to live just how they like, so it makes it convenient to actually think the Lord won't return, that they're actually scornful of it, and they think what they can see now is all that ever will be, and all that ever has been. Well, look at the apostle's answer as well. See what he says? Verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. He says they forget creation. Verse 6, by these waters also the flood of that time was deluged and destroyed. They forget the flood. And what Peter is saying to us is, remember creation and remember the flood, because people don't. You talk to people about a God who creates, and many people will scorn that notion. You talk about the flood, and they'll scorn that as well. You see, we've written God out of the beginning and out of the end. People don't like Genesis or its story of creation, ridiculous. And Revelation with its story of Christ returning and judgment, we people don't want either. And that becomes the world's orthodoxy. There is no creation and flood, there is no judgment to come. We're just where we have always been. And Peter answers their rejection of what God will do by beginning with their rejection of what God has done. Verse 5, they deliberately forget. Literally, it is hidden from them wanting it so. So it's an interesting combination of concept. It's hidden from them that they can't see what's happened. They're like people with a blindfold who can't see the light. But actually, that's how they want it. It's hidden from them wanting it. So that's quite a frightening thought. That's why people dismiss creation. That's why they dismiss the flood. That's why they dismiss the Lord's return. A willful amnesia, as one person puts it. You see, they forget creation. Look more closely in verse 5. Long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By God's word, God created this world. And people forget it. It's extraordinary. They're prepared to believe actually something much more incredible, that the world is here by accident. And you think of the complexity of this world in every single direction which you choose to look at, and you really seriously suggest that this is completely random, it is much more plausible to believe there is a creator. I remember someone coming to a church that we were in, seriously seeking God. And the reason was they were an audiologist who dealt with people's hearing, and they spent a lot of time thinking about the human ear. And you know, the human ear is so complicated, so extraordinary, so quite fantastic, that they no longer could believe that the human ear was just a kind of accidental product of chance and time over long enough. No, it was actually the thing that made them most realize that there had to be a God for the human ear to exist. Well, you can extend that to almost everything else as well. So people forget creation, and they forget the flood. Now, in verse 6 in the NIV, it says, by these waters. That in the Greek, it actually says, by means of which. And almost certainly, the phrase refers not only to the waters, but definitely to God's word as well. In the Greek, God's word is the last words of verse 5. So what it's saying is that by God's word and water, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. In other words, the premise that people have that what we see and experience now is the sum of what is, and on that basis they will challenge God's word. They will reject the idea of Christ's return. That is nonsense. Creation and the flood signify God's spectacular involvement in this world through his word at the beginning of Genesis. Creation came into being and all God needed to do was to speak. And God spoke. And that brought about the world, and that brought about the flood. And verse 7, do you see that? By the same word, that is the word that brought about the creation and brought about the flood. By the same world, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. You see, the flood is a marker. Things have not always gone on as they are now. And it simply is a fact that all over the world, in an extraordinary range of geographical locations and cultures of a huge variety, there are stories of a flood embedded in human memory. And the reason, of course, is exactly what the Bible is telling us. There was a flood. That there was this most awesome and solemn event when God judged the whole world for its wickedness and evil behavior, and saved only Noah and his family. Now, God has promised specifically he will not do that again with the water. There was a beautiful rainbow on Friday evening. Did you see it? Extraordinary, beautiful, clear rainbow. Well, the Bible says, Genesis 9:13, that the rainbow is a sign of God's commitment not to flood the world again. But that doesn't mean he won't judge again. Because by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved, not this time for water, but for fire. That is what God's word tells us. Remember creation and the flood. And that should not make us comfortable. It should make us uncomfortable. That we are accountable people. It's not just a theory. There is a God who made you. And there is a God who will judge you. And that is alarming in this sinful world when we live as though God wasn't there. He is there, and one day you will face him. So remember creation and the flood. Secondly, understand the Lord's patience, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, beloved ones. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. You see, the people who are dismissing the Lord's coming, one of their big reasons was to say, well, it hasn't come. It's like something you find on a shelf that's past its sell-by date. You know, it can't be relevant anymore because it hasn't happened yet. Do you see the argument back in verse 4? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on. It's a colossal length of time, and it hasn't happened. They're a bit like children on a long journey who've asked this question, when are we going to get there? And then decide they're never going to get there. Well, most of your children will stumble to the fact they will eventually get there, even if it's pretty torrid time before they do. But they will get there, because they know their mum and dad are taking them there. Well, we know that God is going to keep his word, but remember this, God's outside time. That's Peter's point. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. It's a reference to a verse in Psalm 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by. You see, if there is a God, it stands to reason he's outside time. We finite creatures of time, for us to decide that God hasn't, you know, has failed to act according to our sense of time is ridiculous arrogance. God isn't subject to our sense of time. We can't decide that we can determine that God has sort of lost the plot and failed to keep his word. Verse 9 explains what's really happening. You see, God, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, he is not a God who's sitting there longing to judge. He is a God who's longing to save. And he's patient because, not because he's forgotten his promise, but because of his mercy, because of his compassion, because of his kindness. His priority is not speed, but salvation. He longs to see people put their trust in him, respond to what he has done through the Lord Jesus so that we can be forgiven. And he longs to keep that door of salvation open. Now, he understands better than we do all the evils in this world. He knows all the pains and sorrows, and he could stop it like that, right now, this second. But he knows that were he to stop it instantly and bring about the end of the world, and he would also bring about his judgment. And he knows that by delaying, further souls are saved. 50 years ago, who of us here would have been in the kingdom of God? Well, maybe we haven't been alive that long. Let's take 20 years. But you know, if the Lord had come then, would we have been included among his people? And the door is still open, so that if you haven't put your trust in Christ, it isn't too late. And it is because of God's delay, we can still preach a gospel of a God who saves sinners who run to Jesus. And it's God who will judge when the moment has come. And that's a good thing, isn't it? In the days of the flood, Noah and his family were in the ark, and all the animals had come into the ark. And the day came when the door was closed, but it wasn't Noah who closed it. It says, then the Lord shut him in, Genesis 7:16.
We can leave that judgment with God. It's not a judgment we have to make.
Thirdly, so firstly, remember creation and the flood. Secondly, understand the Lord's patience. The third part of Peter's argument is anticipate the Lord's sudden, terrifying, and wonderful coming. Look in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Yes, he does long for people to repent, to turn to him in sorrow for their sin and recognition of Jesus. But don't be deceived. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will come. And in the Greek, the phrase, but will come, is the first word in verse 10. But will come, like a thief. That's language Jesus used in Matthew 24 and Luke 12 and Revelation 3 and Revelation 16. I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake. He is coming. What that means is without warning. You know, thieves don't ring you in advance and say, well, actually, I'm coming in half an hour. You better get ready. Well, of course not. Well, Jesus could be coming in half an hour, and he's telling you he is coming now, but he's going to come like a thief without warning. And his coming will be the most sobering thing that's ever happened in the universe. Look at it in verse 10. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it, or everything done in it, will be laid bare. And look in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And look in verse 12, the middle of verse 12. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. There is something absolutely terrifying coming. The repetition underlines the absolute certainty. And it isn't just the New Testament apostles, it's also in the Old Testament prophets. So Isaiah 34 verse 4 says, all the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Something absolutely cataclysmic is coming that will make Hiroshima seem completely child's play. Jesus used similar sobering language in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. And if that was all that we were saying, what a terrifying message that would be. But it isn't all that we're saying. It's not all that Peter is saying. Look what he says in verse 13. When he says, but despite the destruction verse 12 talks about, and you say, can anything be left? Verse 13 says, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The children were echoing those words. A new heaven and a new earth. And so it isn't just a message of destruction. It's a message of salvation brought to completion. It's a message that there will come a day when you will look out on an earth as you've never looked at it, where you'll see what flowers can be in a way you've never seen, and what trees can do that you've never dreamt, and what mountains can be like, and what animals will be like probably, and what you will be like, transformed to be fully like Jesus. And the word new is a beautiful one. It doesn't mean a totally new start, but it means something that's new in form and quality, what we know now. Isaiah 65 verse 17 says, behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. And that's exactly the language that Peter is using, what the Old Testament prophets said, the New Testament apostles say. The language of the destruction of this present order is not about the obliteration of the earth. God is promising that the earth will be renewed. So Romans 9:21 it says, after the fire, after the destruction, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. That's why I'm talking about flowers and trees doing amazing things that we never imagined possible. Liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Revelation 21 speaks of heaven coming down to earth. That the Lord will finally dwell
with us, with his redeemed and physically raised people in a glorious, physically renewed world. That's the glory of the Christian hope. That's what we should be excited about. That's what James is excited about, and he talks about it. But that's what we should all be excited about. That is where God is taking us. And you know, while we can and we should rejoice in the sunshine, in the beauty of flowers we do currently see, and the mountains and the beaches and the beautiful things we can enjoy, do you know there's something wrong with us if we're satisfied where we've got to? Because this is also a world at the very same time that is polluted, that is troubled, that is broken, that is spoiled by war and disaster and human selfishness and sin and sorrows and broken relationships and murders and violence and crime and hatreds and selfishness. It is all infiltrated by sin, and over every one of us hovers death. And the only way out is through Jesus. Romans 8 says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is who trusted in Jesus, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God is going to transform our bodies to fit this new heaven and this new earth. So his final point is this: get ready for his coming. See, get ready. How do we get ready? We get ready, verse 11. Look what it says. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. We ought to live holy and godly lives. You see, this is coming. It's coming soon. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed. Actually, in the Greek, it's a present participle. It says, since everything is being destroyed. It's like something's just about to happen. We got to respond to this as though it's just about to happen. Since everything is being destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. See, when they deleted the Lord's coming, the false teachers removed the need for holy living. If you restore the certainty of the Lord's coming, holy living is absolute imperative. Because the day of judgment, look in verse 7, the day of judgment is the day of the destruction of the ungodly, of those who are not holy. Do you want to be among them on that day? And Peter suggests two requirements for us being holy. The first is, you see what he says in verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God. Verse 14, since you are looking forward. Now, you might have thought, Peter's description of the fearsome description of judgment and destruction might make you fear that day, and there is a right fear of it. But the overwhelming direction the New Testament takes us is that believers should be longing for that day, looking forward to it. The ESV translation says waiting for it. That sounds a bit resigned and bus stop-like. Well, the trouble is, waiting is a really important word in the New Testament. And it's a very exciting word, but it's not just about waiting for something that might not come. It's about the eager anticipation of what will come. It's like a child trying to go to sleep on Christmas Eve. You remember that? I remember that. Maybe you don't have to remember. It's going to happen again this Christmas. The child's waiting. There's an eager anticipation. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says, Christians are people who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And in 2 Timothy, Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness that is promised to all who have longed for his appearing. Longed. And we ought to make the penultimate verse, the last verse but one of the Bible, our own. Let me just read it to you. Revelation 22:20. He, that's Christ, who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And the verse goes on and says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, that's what we should be saying. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We should be looking forward. And there's a remarkable phrase in verse 12. As you look forward to the day of the Lord and
and speed its coming. Hasten its coming. It's an extraordinary concept. How can we make any difference to the timing of something that's totally in God's hands? I think we have some clues, because in verse 9, we're told that the delay is due to God's patience, because he wants everyone to come to repentance. And when it says, just have a look of it, he is patient with you. Look in verse 9. He is patient with you. He's not just talking about abstract humanity. He's patient with each of us. He is longing for you and me to turn towards him before it's too late. We need to take the chance. We need to seize the day and trust in Jesus. What has Jesus done? Well, back in 1 Peter, the previous letter, 3:18, Peter explained Christ died for sins. That's not just other people's sins, but my sins and yours. Once for all, that was on the cross when he was crucified. The righteous, that's the perfect one, for the unrighteous, that's us, imperfect, sinful people, to bring you to God. He has provided his righteousness to substitute for our unrighteousness. His perfection to substitute for our rebellion. His life to take our place. And that's the glory. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's what we... How can we speed the Lord's day of coming back? Well, I think we seize the day, firstly, by trusting in Jesus ourselves, and secondly, by living and speaking for Jesus so that others might come to repentance. We speed its day, its coming, by living gospel lives and hasten the day when God will say, the full harvest is in, the time has come. So, we come to the final words, verse 14 to 18, the apostle's final words. We know from earlier in the book that he is about to be executed. He knows his end is at hand. So these last words are not just ending chapter 3, but of course they're ending his whole letter. They are the last words he wrote, as far as we know, before he died. And he appeals to us, so then, beloved ones. Verse 17 again, therefore, beloved ones. And he leaves us with just a summary of what he most wants to tell us. Be holy. Verse 14. Since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Be holy. Put your trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross. And pray that his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that he gives us, that he gives to everybody who trusts in Jesus, will work in our characters and our minds and our bodies and our lives and our speech so that we who have been made holy in Christ may live like it. We won't perfectly yet live like it, but we are enabled to be more like Jesus. Earlier in the book, in chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about participating in the divine nature and escaping the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Run to Jesus and live for Jesus. We're not saved by our own holiness, of course. We're saved by Christ. But longing for holiness, living out holiness, being zealous for holiness, loving holiness. Not just thinking, well, yes, of course we ought to be holy. But longing to be is an essential mark of true discipleship. And if we have no desire or little desire to be holy, if we're not that bothered about it, then we're probably not true disciples. Be holy. Secondly, work for salvation. You see, verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. He's come back to the point he's made, that we can speed that day by believing in the Lord and helping others to believe. Work for salvation, because that's God's priority. And then he adds, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. You see, no one spoke more eagerly of using present opportunities to speak the gospel than the apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. And Peter and Paul are speaking the same language. And Peter wants us to know that. Standing shoulder to shoulder with our beloved brother Paul, who writes the same way in all his letters speaking of these matters. And he knows that his letters, verse 16, contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. You'll notice he puts Paul's writing alongside his as part of the New Testament scriptures to their own destruction. You see, can you afford to turn your face against this testimony? Because if you turn your face against the testimony of the scriptures, look where verse 16 leads you, to their own destruction. Be holy, work for salvation. Verse 17, be on your guard. He hasn't forgotten the scoffers, the false teachers. The Greek begins, you therefore, dear friends, it's in emphatic contrast to those who twist scripture to their own destruction. You therefore, since you know this already, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away, literally led away with, by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Peter knew something about being led away by soldiers who arrested him. And he was no doubt anticipating he was going to be hearing the knock on the door, or not a knock, but a door opening, and people who would lead him away to his death in this world. But he is warning us that we may not be led away with the distorted false teaching that he's been speaking of, where it doesn't really matter how you live, and it's all grace, but nothing about holiness. Where it's all prosperity and nothing about suffering. Where it's all me and nothing about Jesus. We talked about that last week. You see, have nothing to do with those false teachers. They destroy people. They are the spiritual Pied Pipers of Hamelin that lead into darkness. Do people still read the story of the Pied Piper of Hamelin? A frightening kind of German fairy tale, where this Pied Piper appears making this beautiful music, and somehow it especially appeals to children. And he walks through this town or village, and all the children run after him. They leave their parents, they leave their school, they leave their playing, and there's this whole row of children following the Pied Piper making the beautiful music. And the Pied Piper looks so striking and he sounds so beautiful. And he leads them into a hole in the ground, and all the children never return. It's a positively horrifying story. Pied Piper of Hamelin leads to destruction. And that's where false teaching, distorting the scriptures, leads you. But finally, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Well, this is where Peter was in chapter 1, exhorting us to grow in knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus is everything. Knowing Jesus is easily the most important thing in your life. Knowing him. And it's a present active imperative, which means grow and go on knowing him. It's not just one-off, oh, I know Jesus. It's a daily pressing on to know him better. And look who Jesus is. He gives him, look what he calls him, Lord and Savior and Christ. Those are the three titles given by the angels in Luke 2 when Jesus was born. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior promised from Genesis 3, one born of woman who will trample the serpent's head. He's the Christ, the long-promised King who will reign forever. He's the Lord, that is God come to us. And Peter finishes by talking all about Jesus. And that's what Peter loves to do. That's what Peter loves to do. If you truly know Jesus, you will not only become like him, you'll sound like him too. You'll want to talk about him. And you will be eager for him. And you will fix your eyes on his return. And you will see that what matters most in this life is to know Jesus as your Savior, because you've trusted in what he has done for you. And you're trusting the word that God has sent through his prophets and apostles, the apostles of Christ. And you're saying no to the false teaching and all the scoffing of our generation. And you're living for that awesome, wonderful, terrifying, glorious day that lies ahead. May Jesus Christ be glorified now and forever, literally, unto the day of eternity, until that day, and then forever and ever. Amen.